Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Let us now hear the word of God. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. And we will end there, and we know that God will be pleased to bless the public reading of his own precious and infallible word. I want to direct your attention for a short time tonight to verse 17. Let me just take a moment to read that verse to you again. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Frances Ridley Havergill wrote her famous consecration hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be, in the year 1874. But it was not until 1878 that the lines appeared in print. When she read the second verse in print, Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold, she was suddenly convicted of her own failure to do just that. You see, she had an amazing collection of exquisite jewellery, most of which came to her by gift or inheritance. And among them was an unusually fine jewel cabinet. She immediately packed the jewel box full, except for a few pieces that were special memorials of her parents and some of her family relatives. And she sent it off to her local church to be used there for the missionary society. Then, just to be sure, she included a check to cover the monetary value of the few pieces of jewels that she had chosen to keep. Her jewels, though precious to her, were yielded to Christ and to his work. Now, men and women have always valued jewels and counted them amongst their choicest treasures. In fact, almost on the first page of the Bible, mention is made of gold and of the onyx stone. I think it is worth noting that in the last book of the New Testament, John saw the heavenly Jerusalem ablaze with a great variety of jewels. And here, in the last book of the Old Testament, Christ describes his people as his jewels in our text, Malachi 3 and verse 17. Now, this may be figurative language, but please keep in mind that in Scripture, figures speak of facts. God's people are his jewels because God's people are precious to him. A jeweler in Chicago was in a shop one day when a laboring man entered and placed a large red stone on the counter. Is this of any value? He inquired. Where did you get it? Asked the jeweler. I've had it for a long time, he said. It must have been about 50 years ago since my father picked it up in Hungary, and I've always thought it just to be a pretty stone. Is it valuable? Well, replied the jeweler, this is a flawless ruby of great value. In fact, it was worth $250,000, yet for 50 years its value was unrecognized and its beauty undiscovered. But one day it was revealed. The Lord, according to what we read here in Malachi, is the great jeweler. He knows all things about his jewels. And thank God he has been gathering up his treasure for a very long time now. And on the coronation day, he will show to the world his crown jewels. Frances Ridley Havergill gave all of her jewels away but God keeps all of his jewels for himself. That's the subject for tonight. God's people are jewels. I want to say three things about the jewels that are brought to attention here in Malachi chapter 3. First of all, we want to think about the preciousness of God's jewels. They are special. Now, the dictionary defines a jewel as a precious stone, anything or anyone who is highly valued. And I feel this begins to throw some light upon the verses before us, where God calls his people jewels. And the word that is used here for jewels means a treasure. It means a precious property or a precious possession. And in the margin, it is a special treasure. Now, sometimes we say of a child, he or she is a little jewel. Or maybe he or she is a little treasure. Or even a little gem. And by this, we mean that that little one is precious to us. That individual is deeply loved by us. And in the same way, the Lord has a people who are precious to him, his peculiar treasure. As such, he values them. They are his prized possession because his jewels have been purchased at a high price. And the price was the life of his dear son and the blood that he shed upon Calvary's cross. Now, a king, in a sense of the word, owned everything over which he ruled. He owned every building, he owned every farm, and he owned all of the land. But in his palace he kept a treasure chest of his own jewels, which he stored there for safekeeping. And in that treasure chest they had valuable stones and other valuable items, valuable and precious to him. And every child of God saved by the grace of God is precious to the Lord. We're precious to him. Praise his name. Now, it's interesting to note that before the Lord redeemed his people from the land of Egypt, he told them to do something very rare and something very peculiar. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 22, this is what he required of them. This is what God said to his people before delivering them from Egypt. He says, every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold. Then these jewels were brought out of Egypt when Israel was delivered from bondage. And furthermore, these jewels were used by the people in the construction of the tabernacle, in the construction of the furniture for the tabernacle, and used in making the high priestly garments. So we could say that they were brought out of Egypt by the grace of God, and then they were used for his purposes in the tabernacle to bring glory to him. They were used by his people for this purpose. And what a picture we have in this of what the Lord does for his people. He delivers his people through redemption out of the Egypt of this world. Now, it has to be said that no man can make a jewel. No one has ever been able to make a genuine diamond or sapphire or ruby. They are all the amazing and perfect product of the Creator of all things. Likewise, no man can make a Christian. Only God can do that. Now, we all know that there are counterfeit jewels, just as there are many counterfeit Christians. What do I mean when I use that term with regards to those who profess the Savior's name? I refer to people who have a form of godliness, but who deny the power thereof. They may look like the real thing, but unfortunately, they are just a cheap imitation because the heart has never been changed by God's matchless grace. Now in Matthew 25 we read the story or the parable about 10 virgins. I suppose they all looked alike. They are all described in the same way. But according to the teaching of the Word of God, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. The 5 wise represent those who make preparation and who will go in to see the King in all of His glory when He comes. And the 5 foolish, we consider them to be unbelievers who will be closed out and who will be consigned to the darkness for all of God's eternity. They bear the same name. No doubt they had the same opportunities and privileges, but there was a distinct difference. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. What happened to the house built upon the sand? It fell. What happened to the house built upon the rock? It stood. The wise man builds upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The foolish man or the foolish woman goes about life aimlessly, without a guide, without an anchor for the soul, maybe even professing to be one of the Lord's people. They just have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And it is important for each and every one of us here tonight to be absolutely sure that we are those wise individuals who make our calling and election sure by receiving Christ alone for salvation. These jewels are precious to the Lord. But then there's another interesting thing I want you to consider for a moment or two. The high priest of Israel wore the breastplate of judgment. There were 12 precious stones set into it. And each stone bore a name of one of the tribes of the children of Israel. And as Aaron bore that breastplate upon his breast as he went into the presence of God to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, so our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, bears our names upon his heart as he stands now in the presence of God to make intercession for us. And tonight we have one in the glory. And thank God, he's interceding for us now in the presence of God. Now that breastplate, with its multicolored jewels, sets forth Christ and his people and the relationship that his people enjoy with him and in him. The picture, therefore, is that of the believer standing complete in Christ before God. Now, one of the things that impresses me most about the breastplate is the variety of the stones upon which these names are written. There were not 2 stones alike. And the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of many members, each one having his own individuality. We're all different. It would be a very boring world if we were all the same. Thank God for variety. Thank God we are different. We are different people from different backgrounds, and God has given to us different talents and abilities to do different things in the work of God. And whilst there was a variation in colour, in brilliance, and in attraction, they all had one thing in common. They were all precious stones. And we may be different, we may have different talents and abilities and skills, but thank God there's one thing that we have in common. Every child of God is precious to the Lord. That is why the psalmist in Psalm 116 and verse 15 was able to say, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." The literal translation of this verse is, listen to it carefully, "Precious in the eyes of Jehovah is his death for his saints." God's saints are precious. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in flesh, came from heaven's glory to purchase their redemption on the cross. And as far as God is concerned, what Christ did for his saints who were precious to him is precious in his sight. We are a privileged people tonight. We are precious in the sight of the Lord. We have been loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, and a love that cannot cease. I am his and he is mine. We can say with Solomon, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He loved me when I was unlovable. He died for me when I was a sinner. He paid the ransom for me when I was a rebel. And by the cords of everlasting love, he drew me to himself. He drew me to the cross, and my all rests in him. Precious in the eyes of Jehovah is his death for his saints. It's a rare thing for jewels to be found on the surface of the earth. If we could dig them up in our gardens, they would cease to be valuable. Or if we could gather them along the seashore, they would no longer be precious but commonplace. The diver has to dive deep before he finds the oyster shell containing the pearl. The gold miner must dig and blast before he finds the precious metal that he seeks. And in the same way, God's jewels may be hidden in the darkness of this world, buried in trespasses and in sins. They may be like the pearl deep down in sin and iniquity, but at the cross God stooped so low to pick up so little. Why? Because his jewels are precious to him. And at the cross God manifests his love for sinners by sending his lovely son, the darling of his bosom, to suffer the cruelties of that cross, to purchase his people by paying the ransom price. That is why God's jewels are precious to him. But then we must move on to think, in the second place, about the particulars of God's jewels. And we discover that they are serviceable. Notice how verse 16 begins. It begins with the word then. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Then, when? It was when the majority of people were out of touch with God, and when they were turning their backs upon him and going their own way. Some things just never seem to change. And we live in a similar day. The majority of people are out of touch with God. They don't seem to have any interest in the things of God at all, and they're turning their back on him daily, and they're going their own way. Then there emerged a company of people who were different. A company of people who were marked by piety. His jewels. And we note from what we read in these few verses that they were actively engaged in the service. First, it says, they that feared the Lord. And that word translated feared means to be in awe. They were in awe of God. It also means to revere. And in a day when many people rebelled against God, there were those who revered God. And the Word of God tells me that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this fear is the root of all godliness. And if we fear God and revere Him as we ought to fear and revere Him, we will tonight prostrate ourselves in the dust before Him who is infinitely holy. We'll take the shoes from off our feet because the ground where we stand is holy ground. I think the church has lost something of the awe it ought to have for God. God is infinitely holy. He's the creator of all things. He's the judge of all the earth. And he is to be feared and revered and worshipped. We ought to hold him in awe in these hearts of ours. These individuals, in a day of apostasy, in a day of departure, they feared God. They also spake often one to another. I wonder what they talked about. I do believe that they talked about his wondrous works. Their lips were full of his praise. Remember that word in Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth will speak. And a good man, out of the good treasure of these will bring forth good things. So what is the Spirit of God saying here? The Spirit of God is saying that a man will speak of the things that interest him. And if we love the Savior, if we love the Lord with all of our hearts, we will speak often of him. We will tell others of Jesus the mighty to save. We will lift him up. We will magnify his grace and his mercy. We will be on a mercy mission telling the lost of Jesus, the mighty to save. These individuals, in a dark day of apostasy, they speak often one to another. What about the great works of God? Let us speak often about the great work of God, and the great work of God is the work that was wrought at Calvary. A man will speak of the things that interest him. Now, in verse 13, it was common practice in Malachi's day for the people to speak against the Lord. Look at what it says. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Trace those words, ye say, throughout the book of Malachi. You'll find them in chapter 1, verse 2, and verse 7, and verse 12, and verse 13. You'll find it in chapter 2, verse 14, and verse 17, and chapter 3, verse 7, and verse 8. Trace these words for yourself. It's a word study. And the truth and the lesson is this: God takes note of what we say. And that is one thing that is emphasized in the book of Malachi. God takes note of what we say. It's important what we say. So there were people in Malachi's day who were speaking against the Lord. But there were people in Malachi's day who were speaking about the Lord. And were speaking about the Lord to others. And then it says they also thought upon his name. And that word thought means to focus one's mind on something of great value. And when we think of Christ, we think of one of great value. So Malachi is really declaring or stating here that these individuals that we're speaking about, they meditated on the Lord. And then he adds, they thought upon his name. Now there is something interesting here, because the name that the Lord is known by in the book of Malachi is the Lord of Hosts. And that title is found about 25 different times. And this name speaks of his power and his glory as the victorious God of battles. The Lord of Hosts is the God of battles. And if we have the God of battles on our side, who then are we to fear? And in the day of apostasy, these individuals thought upon the God of battles. He's on our side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? They thought on his name. Well, what is his name? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's a lovely name, the name of Jesus. A man in Russia was imprisoned unjustly for many years. He testified at the end of that imprisonment to the fact that it was the thoughts of his beautiful wife and his child that kept him sane and kept him from complete desperation during that long period of time. He thought on something that was precious to him, and it encouraged him. Child of God, think about Jesus. Think about Jesus when you face the trials that no doubt you will face this incoming week. Think about Jesus when you feel lonely and cast down. When you feel that the world is against you. When colleagues and friends let you down. Think upon Jesus' name. In the name of Jesus, we have victory. Because he's the Lord of hosts. He's the God of battles. And thank God he's always in our corner. Now that Hebrew word for thought signifies something very interesting. It signifies the boughs or the branches of a tree. And the reason for that is very, very simple. Because thoughts shoot out from our minds as branches shoot out from the trees. And God has given to us the faculty of thinking that we might think on him. Isn't that a wonderful thought? He's given to us the ability to think that we might think of him. The verb thought also means to esteem, to calculate, to imagine, to think upon. And so the people in Malachi's day, they thought upon the name of the Lord, and it helped them through many a trial. It actually comes from a root meaning to plant, or to interpenetrate, as a lady does when she weaves three or four strands of her hair into a braid. When God's people think about him, they're weaving thoughts together to make a whole unit of reasoning. When they bow in the presence of God, they're meditating upon his most blessed name. And what happens when God's people meditate upon the name of the Lord? Well, the Bible tells us here that the Lord hearkened and heard it. Now, there are two verbs used here to describe the Lord's listening. The verb translated hearkened means to prick up the ears, just the way a deer or a dog would pick up their ears to hear something. You've seen it yourself. It means to listen, it means to give heed, it means to pay attention to. It is a word picture for hearing even a faint noise. And God listened to the godly talk of his people. And thank God, the Lord hears even the faintest prayer that is offered by the weakest saint on earth. And that word heard means to listen with special interest and concern. And the picture is of God bending over so as not to miss a syllable. And both of the verbs are imperfects, which simply mean that God keeps on listening and listening and listening. Isn't that a wonderful thought? He hears us when we speak. He listens. He's aware of the words of adoration. He's aware of the walk of the consecration of his people. And he's aware of their ways of separation. Lafayette was once shut up in a very gloomy prison for a while. And in the door of his little cell was a small hole. And at that hole a soldier was placed day and night to watch over him. And all he could see was that soldier's eye. Day and night when he looked up, he always saw that eye. And he said that it was so dreadful to know that when he lay down and arose, that that eye was always watching him. That's the way the Lord watches over his people. So when the people of God congregated in Malachi's day, when they met together and they talked about him, he pricked up his ear and he bent down to listen to them. His eye was upon them and his ear was open unto their cry. That's the way the child of God lives each day, knowing that God's eye is upon him or her. That's what the Bible teaches us, that his eye is upon the righteous and his ear is open unto their cry. And then we're told something else, that God also keeps an account of them. For it says a book of remembrance was written before him. And we were learning something this morning about the various books that God has. So according to what we read here, God kept a record of their walk, of their ways, and of their words. Now it was an ancient custom of kings to keep a record of their benefactors' names so that they might be given some proper type of recognition. Remember the story of Esther, Esther chapter 6 and verse 1. There was a certain night when the king could not sleep. In the providence of God, he couldn't sleep. God is about to frustrate the purpose of Haman because Haman wants to annihilate the Jewish people. But God has other plans. So here we have this influential king. He goes to bed. He lies down to sleep, but he can't sleep. He's out of bed and he does a very strange thing. He commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and he had his servants read those things to him. And then in the providence of God, he discovered what Mordecai, the Jew, had done for him. He had made him aware of a plot against the king's life. And he asked the question, has Mordecai been rewarded? And the answer was no. So the king said, we've got to do something about this. What did he do? He exalted him. And he gave him the position that Haman wanted. And that didn't please Haman one bit. But God had a purpose for Haman. That man felt rejected. He built a gallows and he hanged himself. And God rid the land of that hater of the Jewish people. And God put into his place a man who feared the Lord. God wrote it down what this man did. God has his files of all those who serve him. For what reason? He remembers the services of his people in order that he may say one day to them, well done, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And this book of remembrance was written before him. It indicates the absolute accuracy of what was written. God makes no mistakes. God never has to apologize to anyone. God never has to consult with anyone. God sees it as it is, and God writes it down in His book of remembrance. What we say, what we do, where we go, everything about us. So we thought about the preciousness of these jewels. They were special. And the particulars of these jewels, they were serviceable. And then finally, we need to think about the preservation of God's jewels. They are secure. It says, they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. Now, what day is it referring to? The day when He comes again in power, in splendor, and in great glory. Now, at this present time, His jewels are scattered. But one day they will be gathered. What a day that will be. And He says, when I make up my jewels. And this surely suggests that He has a specific number of jewels. And on that day, not one of them will be missing. Scripture states, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And it also says, and the Lord will count when He writeth up the people, that this man was born there. Can the Lord write you up in the book? And can He write in there that you were born in a certain place, born of God, that is? Have you experienced the second birth? He will count to see that all His jewels are there, safe and secure in His presence. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17, informs us, they whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by the Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. That's the truth of the Word of God. That's a condensed summary of what the Bible teaches. Now, there are people who believe that persons truly regenerate can, by neglecting grace and by the grieving of the Spirit of God, can fall away totally and be eternally lost in darkness. That's not what the Bible says. That's not the teaching of Scripture. Listen to the words of Jesus. This is what He says. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Can we trust Him? Of course we can, because He's truth. He says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Mere professors will fall away. Judas fell away. He was a mere professor. Blazing comets soon evaporate. The house built upon the sand will fall. Hypocrites only cling on Christ by some external profession, but they are not really grafted into the vine. They're not part of the body of Christ. Grace, even at its lowest, shall revive and flourish. David sinned grievously against the Lord, but was wonderfully restored. So was Peter, and so was a host of others. This is what Jesus prays in John 17, in that great high priestly prayer. He says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that is, in the covenant of grace. And the prayer that Jesus offered for Peter is a copy of the prayer that He now makes for believers. What did He pray for Peter? I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And child of God, when you feel you're sinking, and when you feel all is hopeless and helpless, and there appears to be no light at the end of the tunnel, when you are going down that pathway, remember that Jesus is praying for you. And what's He praying? That thy faith fail not. And then He goes on to say, and when thou art converted, or when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren, you will be a blessing to the church one day, Peter. Yes, you may lose your way for a time, but I have prayed for thee. My prayers prevail and will prevail for you. And when thou art restored, he had every confidence that he would be restored. Strengthen thy brethren. How can the subjects of such prayers perish? We are kept by the power of God. That is, every child of God in Christ giving evidence of grace, the Lord will keep His people. And each person in the Trinity has a hand in the preservation of the child of God. For example, the Father establishes it. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ is God. And the word means to confirm. And then the Son also confirms it. Who shall confirm you unto the end, unto the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's the same word, and it means to make firm, to make strong, to make sure. It's actually a legal term that refers to the guarantee that settles a transaction. It is a business term and refers to the guarantee of the fulfillment of a contract. And God the Father has given his word, and God the Son has given his word, that his people will persevere to the end. And then the Spirit seals us. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that word simply means to seal or to impress. And the sealing speaks of a finished work. Even today, when important legal documents are processed, they are stamped with the official seal to signify the completion of the transaction. And that is exactly what has happened in regards to the salvation of sinners. It's signed, sealed, and delivered by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the threefold bond cannot be broken. God has sworn by his great name that his people will be kept by his power and by his grace. The seal also means security and protection. For example, the Roman seal on the Lord's tomb carried this very meaning. It also means ownership. And thank God we are owned by the triune God. And what was said of Christ's natural body is true of his mystical body. A bone of it shall not be broken. Not one part of the mystical body will be lost. As it is not possible to sever the leaven from the dough when they are once mingled and kneaded together, so it is impossible for Christ and the believer, once united, ever to be separated. Christ and his members make one body, and God's people are jewels, and they are placed in the security of Christ. There was a shipwreck. The only survivor was a little boy who had been swept by the waves onto a large rock. And he sat there shivering all night, fearing for his life, until help came in the morning. And when the rescuers found him, they asked him, "Sonny, did you tremble while you were on the rock?" "Yes," said the boy, "I trembled all night, but the rock didn't. I trembled all night, but the rock didn't. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Are you on the rock tonight? We may tremble on the rock, but thank God our rock is immovable, because our rock is Jesus Christ, the lover of our souls, the one who proved his love for us by dying on the cross. And thank God we are his jewels, and we are secure in his nail-scarred hands. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Do you know him tonight? My prayer is, if you don't, at this very night you will repent of your sins. You will come as a sinner to Jesus. You will trust in the atoning blood of the sacrifice. You'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and in so doing thou shalt be saved. Enter into the joy of sins forgiven. And no matter what the past has been, it will all be blotted out, and you will be given a complete standing in Christ before God, not only for the years of time, but for all of God's eternity. God's people are his jewels. God's jewels are precious to him. They are special. God's people are serviceable to him, because they fear him, because they speak one to another about him, and they think about him. And God's jewels are preserved. They are secure. And may God bless this message to all of our hearts tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen.